I'm Steve Shepherdley, one of the pastors at the Downtown Church, and we'll be bringing today's message. And it's always a joy to be back in North Liberty. My wife and I attended here before the Downtown Church started and planted about 5 years ago. And so ever since then, we've been at the Downtown Church every Sunday and don't get a chance to get up to North Liberty as often. But it's always a joy, pleasure, and a privilege to be back in North Liberty with everyone here. So it's good to see you all this morning. We are going to continue our series in Ecclesiastes today. And we're going to look at chapter 7, so if you wanted to pull your Bible out, feel free to turn to chapter 7, and we'll jump in there in just a few minutes. But I did want to give you kind of a roadmap for where we're going to go this morning. So all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the main figure in the book is called the preacher. And the preacher consistently says he's looking at life under the sun, what he can see, what he can observe in this world, and he's trying to figure out what God is up to. And he keeps trying to find meaning and purpose in life under the sun, what he can observe. And he keeps saying, well, I've looked at pleasure, and pleasure's great, but ultimately it doesn't prove to be meaningful in one way or another. Life steals away our pleasure, whether that's hardship in life or that death steals away our pleasure. And then he looks at wealth and finances, and he says that can be meaningful in its own way, but then life seems to take away the meaning we experience there. Death seems to take away the meaning we experience there. Even our relationships which should be so meaningful, he says there's a way in which life takes away the richness of our relationships. And in so many ways, he says, I look at all these different avenues of life, and each of them proves to be meaningless based upon what he can observe of God's ways under the sun. Today, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 7, where he talks about wisdom and foolishness. And again, he wants to leave us with this message that life seems to be meaningless. It seems vain. There's wisdom that seems to help us to get on in life a little bit, but ultimately that wisdom has some limitations. And he says the limitations that it leaves us with seem to be meaningless and seem to make life futile or vain or frustrating or vexing. And so that's a really hard message to walk away with hope, right? We don't hear that message and say, yay for Jesus, let's go home now. We have to go further and say, why is this in Ecclesiastes? And I think a lot of what Ecclesiastes is doing is showing us there are limits to what we can see and observe under the sun. There are limits to our own wisdom, and we need Ecclesiastes to push us to look for God's above the sun perspective. We need Ecclesiastes to push us for these moments when the scriptures reveal to us God's divine wisdom, which is higher than our wisdom. And that wisdom gives us hope, it restores meaning, it restores purpose in life, and it's all centering upon what Christ Jesus has done. So for the second half of the sermon, we're going to center on 1 Corinthians 1 and really look at God's higher wisdom that Paul spells out there and how it gives us hope amidst all the experiences in life that seem to be futile and meaningless. Would you pray with me as we jump into the Word this morning? Lord, we're so grateful to you this day for all the ways that you're good. We want to thank you for making life in every moment that we experience in life that is meaningful. We thank you for that because you are the author of each of those moments. But Lord, we also experience pain and suffering and frustration and futility, sometimes of our own making. Sometimes it's just the pain that we experience living in this world that is broken and doesn't work. And Lord, sometimes according to our own wisdom and our own lights, we wonder what is going on. And so Lord, we're thankful today for the word of Christ Jesus. Thank you so much, God, for communicating yourself to us, what you've done and what you are doing in your world. And that when all in life seems to be frustrating and meaningless, that you sent your son Jesus to restore meaning and hope and purpose. And thank you for showing us your wisdom and your ways and for making a plan in your wisdom for us that includes us and our thriving and our flourishing with you in your kingdom and with you experiencing your love and your glory. And with one another, we ask that you would just illuminate our minds and hearts. Help me to preach your word and be faithful to your scriptures. And ultimately, Lord God, may we see you and know you this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we jump into Ecclesiastes 7, we'll begin with verse 11. We'll do verse 11 and 12 here. So the preacher is speaking and he says, wisdom is great. It has a lot of value. He says in verse 11 and 12, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So he's clearly praising wisdom. Wisdom has value, and the value is stated explicitly. Wisdom is valuable for preserving the life of those who have wisdom. But we should talk a little bit about the nature of this wisdom. What is this wisdom? This wisdom is akin to the Proverbs. So if you've read the Bible, read the Old Testament, you've encountered the Proverbs, a really well-known book in the Old Testament, and it's a collection of proverbs or proverbial sayings. And what it is collective wisdom that Israel had developed over time, collective human wisdom about human observations about life. Human observations about what happens in God's world. And based upon some of these observations, they've learned some lessons and they found out, look, some of these behaviors are actually wise and they'll help you to experience long life. Other behaviors are less wise and are perhaps foolish and might aid you entrance into an early grave. I remember being young and doing something foolish in my own life. At the moment, it sounded awesome. It sounded really wise. I had an S10. It was the first vehicle I owned. I was in high school. I don't know why we still give keys and vehicles to people who are 16 years old. I was not ready for a vehicle at 16 years old. I was barely ready for a scooter. So I got in my S10 and I was with a good friend. Friday night, where I grew up, sometimes you get bored, not sure what to do. And we're like, hey, let's go jump the truck. And I don't mean like, let's go jump it because the battery won't kick over and won't help the engine turn over. It's, let's go find a hill and we'll jump the truck. And so it was not the wisest decision. We went out and found this hill. It was a great hill. And we started driving up and we launched into the air. We were having a great time until we came over the crest of the hill and realized that there was another car coming at us. And I said, oh no. And I instinctively turned the wheel, but I was still in the air. And I was like, why is the truck? Oh, it's because we're in the air. And I didn't think about turning the wheel back. So when we hit the ground, the wheels are turned to the right. And I don't know how the wheels stayed on the truck. In the grace of God, I don't know. And we barely avoided an accident. But I knew in my head that this was foolish. I knew in my head that this was foolish. And my dad would say, son, what's wise? And I would say, not jumping the truck. And he would say, and what did you do? I jumped the truck. Ergo, what I did was foolish. So we struggle to be foolish or wise all the time, and this foolishness can lead to trouble in life. You don't thrive and flourish. It's by the God's grace that I'm still alive and didn't get hurt in that accident. Foolishness does not help us to get on in life and to thrive and flourish a lot. In fact, this collective wisdom, you can think of it as like Israel gaining this collective wisdom about how to get on in God's moral universe, how to live with the grain of God's moral universe. God is the creator of all things, and he has set up what seems to be like a moral order to things. And if you can figure out how to live wisely and within the grain of that moral universe, you should experiencing thriving and flourishing. I remember cutting wood on the farm growing up because we used wood-burning heat in our house growing up. And I loved cutting wood. Chopping wood was, for some reason, I thought it was the most enjoyable chore of all the chores. And so we're out chopping wood, and Dad taught us how to line up the wedge with the grain, and that would help you to cut through the log. I remember the first time this happened, I lined up the wedge and started pounding away, and the wedge got a good way into the log, and then it started bouncing. Like the whole log started bouncing. I would hit it as hard as I could, and it bounced right back up, and I said, Dad, what's going on here? And he said, well, you've hit a knot. You couldn't see it, but there's a knot in the middle of that wood. And the grain is all twisted, and no matter how hard you hit it, you're not going to be able to bust through that knot. You need to find somewhere else where there's not a knot so you can go with the grain, and then you'll be able to split the wood. And life, for wisdom literature, life is similar. If you can learn what's moral or learn what's wise, and they often thought what's wise is righteous, so if you live wisely and righteously, you're living with the moral grain of the universe, and you should experience long life. Such as, like a proverb says, a person who is scheming will often experience calamity. What that means is if you're a schemer, a plotter, someone who tries to manipulate people, set a trap for people, ultimately that will catch up with you. Maybe you'll make somebody angry enough who will retaliate and calamity will come upon you. It might get you ahead in the short run, but living this kind of foolish lifestyle will ultimately catch up with you. Maybe people will find you out. You're a schemer, a plotter. You're not to be trusted. And if enough people find that out, they won't trust you. They don't do business with you. They don't want to have anything. They won't loan you your stuff so you can borrow it. It causes us trouble. We don't thrive and flourish if we live foolishly. And so the preacher says there's much to be gained from wisdom. It has great value. It can lead to thriving and flourishing and long life. But that's not where he lets it sit. He says, moving on from here, that wisdom seems to have some limitations, has its limits. The first limit is that the wise don't always thrive and have long life. And he spells this out in the next several verses. In 7:14, he says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So he's just praised wisdom for giving us long life. It helps you to preserve life, persevere, and preserve yourself in life. But now he says, there's a qualification. Really, God is the one who brings you prosperity or adversity. That's his way of saying, you can live wisely, and that will increase your chances of hopefully having long life, thriving and flourishing. But there's no guarantee. Ultimately, it's in God's hands as to whether he will cause that wise living to bring about prosperity or whether you'll experience adversity. Wise living does not necessarily always lead to thriving and flourishing. Or as he says in the next verse, in my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So he says, I know that wisdom literature says if you're wise, you'll prosper, you'll have long life. That's what it says. And usually it works out that way. But he says, I've seen with my own eyes that it doesn't work this way sometimes. And what does he call this? He prefaces this by saying, in my vain life, I've seen this. So he says, this is vanity. This is vexing. What's the meaning of this? Why do the wicked sometimes live long and thrive and flourish? And why is it the righteous sometimes perish? He's lamenting this. He's frustrated by this. He's grieving this. But look where he goes next. His advice is, this is why I love the Bible. It says some really unexpected things. So his advice is, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, verse 17, we expect. Verse 17 says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? That's his way of saying, if you're foolish, you'll jump a truck over a hill and eventually run headlong into another car and may not make it through. Like, if you're foolish, you may not live a long life. But we don't expect verse 16, right? We don't expect the Bible to have this phrase that says, be not overly righteous. It kind of surprises us. I think what the preacher is getting at is he's saying, if righteousness and being wise is solely aimed at having long life, don't live righteously and wisely just to try and have a long life. Like, be wise within reason, but don't surrender yourself to this frantic and this insane pace of life and commitment that you're just trying to be wise just to preserve your life. Because at some level, it may not work out. So don't kill yourself with it. Be measured. Like, be wise. Take it seriously. But understand that being wise may not always lead to you thriving and flourishing. It may not always lead to long life. There are other reasons to be righteous and to be wise, but don't be overly righteous simply to try and preserve your life, because it may not always work that way. So be measured. Be righteous. Pursue it. But don't destroy yourself in trying to be so fixated on being wise that you try and outwit every turn and can make it through life and have long life. But he also says, don't be wicked, because that will destroy you. More than likely, it will destroy you as well. So he says, it's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who, I can't read it back there, for the one who, tell me what it says, fears God shall come out from both of them. Shall come out from both of them. This is a way of saying, just fear God. Live this median life, like, don't be too righteous, don't be too foolish, but trust what God will bring you. Trust what God will bring you. And trust your life into his hands. So the preacher concludes from there. Actually, he gives us a second limit. The second limit is that we fail to be consistently wise or righteous. So the first limit is that we live righteously, we live wisely, but it doesn't always lead to long life, thriving, or flourishing. We've seen that. We've experienced it in our own lives. I'm sure you all have, one phase or another. But another limitation is that we fail to consistently be wise or righteous. He says this in verses 19 through 20. He says, wisdom gives strength to the wise. It's more strength than 10 rulers who are in a city. So that's his way of praising wisdom again. Sounds great. Yay for wisdom. But look what he says immediately after that. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's his way of saying, first of all, in verse 19, wisdom is good. It gives strength to the wise man, can help you thrive and flourish. But then he goes on and says, but we struggle to be wise or righteous all the time. There's a limitation. Wisdom is great. It can help you have a long life, thrive and flourish. But we struggle to be wise or righteous all the time. There's a link between wisdom and righteousness, as I said before. So he's linking these two. Surely there is not a righteous or wise man on earth who does good and never sins. And because of that, we introduce futility and frustration into our lives and into the lives of others. Part of the reason we don't experience long life and thriving and flourishing is because the world just doesn't work the way that it should. The world is broken. Sin has broken this world in such a way that there are calamities, natural disasters, and that's not attributed to like one person's sin. Like, because some Wall Street guy is greedy and does something wrong does not necessarily cause an earthquake somewhere else in the world, right? It's not a one-to-one correlation. There's sin in the world, and in general, it's broken the world, and things don't work the way that it should, and because of that, we experience a lot of futility and frustration. But there are also times on top of that we do sin, we do something wrong, and we introduce pain and futility and frustration into our own lives, and we introduce pain and futility and frustration into other people's lives. I experience this with my children. At the end of the night, I introduce, through my foolishness, futility and frustration into their lives. There are times at the end of a long day, I'm like, if I could just have a few minutes to watch a television program, I'd really feel calm and relaxed. Just had a hard day. I just need a few minutes to veg out. And as I start to overvalue what the TV can do for me and get impatient with my child who will not go to sleep, I might be sharp or barbed in wording to my son, get to sleep. So in my mind, foolishly, what I'm thinking is TV will placate me and will satisfy me and recharge me. It'll be great. It'll be wonderful. I foolishly think that. And then I say something to my son that's a little short. But what he sees from his perspective is dad cares more about a television program than he does about me. Dad is willing to be harsh in his words with me sometimes because he wants to go watch the television. That's introduced frustration. What's the point of this, Dad? Aren't you supposed to be the guy who loves his children and is patient, like God is patient with his children? Aren't we supposed to be patient with our own children? I introduce frustration and futility into his life when I'm foolish. And this is a problem. Wisdom has its limitations. It's great because it can help you have long life, thriving and flourishing, but it doesn't always work out that way. And plus, we struggle a lot to be wise and to be righteous. And so the preacher concludes from here. He says, real wisdom is beyond his grasp. It's beyond our grasp. Says this in verses 23 through 24. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So he says there's wisdom out there that's higher wisdom, not just the wisdom that he's seen or the wisdom that Israel has developed through its wisdom traditions. He says there is wisdom out there. It's God exists. He's wise. He's ruling his world in wisdom, but I can't see it from my vantage point. I cannot see it from my perspective. I don't know what God is up to. I cannot trace out the wisdom of God. So he seems to leave us at the end of chapter 7 with these things. Wisdom is great. It can help you have long life, thriving and flourishing. And God even invites us to learn from that wisdom. That's why the book of Proverbs is in the Bible. Proverbs is that collection of all this wisdom. The way the Bible Project puts it, it's an organization headed up by an Old Testament scholar called Tim Mackey. It's a great podcast if you've not checked it out. Great YouTube videos. His argument is that the Proverbs and all of this wisdom is actually human wisdom, but God invites us to learn from it. It's in the Bible, and God says, learn from this wisdom about how to thrive and flourish in this life. But there are limitations to this wisdom. There's no guarantee that wise living will always lead to thriving and flourishing. We struggle to be wise and righteous on a consistent basis. So the preacher concludes, God is there. He has wisdom, but I just can't see into it. And so he leaves us with this sense of trusting this God, fearing this God. But isn't that hard when you're like, I have to fear God, I have to trust him, but I don't know what he is up to? Have you ever been in a moment in your life like that? Like, I know I need to trust God, I know I need to fear God, but I don't know what he's doing. And that is really, really hard. It's like the preacher saying, I'll trust you, God, but from where I sit, this all looks meaningless and rather hopeless. But thanks be to God that he shows us his higher wisdom in the scriptures. In the scriptures, in places other than Ecclesiastes, we have this wonderful privilege that God has kind of peeled back the curtain and he's showing us his wisdom. He's showing us what he's doing in his world. And it's in these moments in the scriptures that we see hope being restored, meaning being restored, purpose being restored, as God lets us into his wisdom and his purposes in his world. So Ecclesiastes pushes us to see the value of this human wisdom, the value of wise living that can help us to get on in life under the sun. There's real value there, and God invites us to take it seriously. But God also wants to see in Ecclesiastes the limits of this wisdom and to invite us to look at his wisdom, his revealed wisdom about what he's doing in the world. And one of the places that this shows up really, really powerfully is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And there we can find refuge in God's higher wisdom. And I think there's actually a link here between Ecclesiastes and 1 Corinthians 1, because in Ecclesiastes, even in the chapter we read today, there's a lot of emphasis on wisdom and then folly. So look here, chapter 7, verse 25 says, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. So in Ecclesiastes, the preacher is trying to figure out wisdom and folly from his own perspective. But as you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul, the Apostle Paul who wrote this, talks a lot about wisdom and folly. But here he's not talking about how Paul himself is trying to figure out wisdom. Paul is telling us, here's God's revealed wisdom. God has revealed his wisdom to us and what he's doing in the world, and it centers upon the person of Christ Jesus. But ironically, God's wisdom of sending his son to die on the cross looks like folly to the rest of the world. So this language of wisdom and folly shows up in 1 Corinthians as we are getting a glimpse into God's wisdom. So let's read these verses together, verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach what? Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the wisdom of God is, the weakness of God is stronger than man. The weakness of God is stronger than man. This is powerful. Like Ecclesiastes sets us up to see the wisdom or the limits of human wisdom as we're trying to understand what God's doing. And then 1 Corinthians says, okay, let's let you in on what God is doing. Here's God's wisdom and what he's accomplishing in the world. And what does God do when he demonstrates his wisdom? His higher wisdom is demonstrated at the cross of Christ Jesus. His higher wisdom is made visible, is illustrated, is manifested to us with the crucified Christ, which seems like folly to human wisdom. What? God's wisdom is that he would send his own son to die on a cross, that God would become flesh, would become a human being and die on a cross. What's the wisdom in that? It doesn't seem to make sense to us. Seems utterly futile even, and we'll get into that. And yet this cross is precisely the moment that God is demonstrating his wisdom, and there he's restoring meaning, he's giving us comfort as he lets us in on his plan, his wisdom for what he's doing in the world. And so we'll look at three different ways that this cross of Christ, which seems like folly to human reasoning and wisdom is actually God's wisdom, and it leads to restored hope, restored meaning, restored purpose and comfort in life. So first of all, God's wisdom, in his wisdom, he sent Christ to be a faithful co-sufferer. He sent Christ to be a faithful co-sufferer. So 1 Corinthians 1, 23-24 says, Paul preaches Christ crucified, which he describes as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Again, God's wisdom is demonstrated in Christ's crucifixion. But think about the cross. Especially in terms of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 25, it said, in my vain life, the preacher says, in my vain life, I've seen this thing that's totally perplexing and frustrating, which is that the righteous perish, but the wicked are the ones thriving and flourishing. But what happens at the cross? Jesus is the totally righteous, completely righteous Son of God, and yet he is the one suffering at the hands of wicked enemies. The futility that the preacher sees when the righteous suffer in Ecclesiastes 7 is amped up at the cross. From the preacher's perspective and from our perspective, and I think even Jesus himself would say at a certain level, this seems so futile. Why am I suffering on this cross? I'm totally righteous. And he looks up to the skies and says to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that not a cry that's saying, this seems meaningless and futile? Now, Jesus understood why he was there, but experientially in that moment, he's also aching and wondering, why have you forsaken me? As he suffers this futility. As we think about the God who asks us to trust him, when we experience moments in our lives that seem futile, confusing, meaningless, purposeless, when he says, trust me and trust what I'm doing, one of the reasons we can trust him is because we serve a God who is a faithful co-sufferer. He has stepped into this world and experienced futility with us and for us. He knows what it means to look at your life around you and saying, why is this happening to me? And God, what are you doing? He's been where you are. He is a faithful co-sufferer who identifies with your frustration over the seemingly meaninglessness of life. You can trust him. He's been there where you are. And that's comfort. If our picture of God, the God who asks us to trust him, is just this sovereign God who lives totally detached from us. He's restrained up in the heavenlies, sitting in an easy chair, enjoying all of the wonderful, luxurious life of heaven. And then he says, you all down there who live in this futile mess, you just fear and trust me. If that's all that we're left with, that's a strained trust, right? But if you remember that this God has come off of his throne, descended to earth, was born of a virgin, has been involved in the messiness and the futility of life, knows what it means to experience the full force of the futility of this life, it's easier to trust him because he's been willing to be here with us in the same situations. We can trust him and take comfort in the fact that he has been where we've been. But there's a second way that we have hope and encouragement and meaning and purpose in God's wisdom, and it's that he sent Christ to graciously provide eternal life and flourishing to the unrighteous. So when we read in Ecclesiastes 7:20, it said, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good or never sins. And so, of course, really, if you take wisdom of Ecclesiastes, the preacher's wisdom, if you take it really seriously, what it means is he recognizes that all of us fail to live wisely and righteously consistently, and as a result of that, none of us really deserve to thrive or flourish. In truth, all of us have sinned against God. It's not just, oh, that was a little foolish. It goes even beyond that. We have offended a righteous and holy God by not listening to him, by choosing our own ways and our own paths. And in that, we've not only offended him, but we've brought futility into our own lives, pain and suffering, and we also introduce pain and futility and suffering into other people's lives. And because of that, we do not deserve to thrive and flourish. I certainly don't deserve to thrive and flourish. When I think honestly about the things that I've done in my life, even the good things that I've done, Like, the things that I would want to, if I did such a thing, hang a plaque on the wall and say, this was a really good day for Steve, and I did all these great things. If I'm honest about those things, many of the good things that I do can still be sinfully motivated. Motivated by selfishness. Doing a good deed to be seen by others. Yay for me. There are these moments when we take it seriously, when we realize that we have not been wise or righteous, that we don't deserve thriving or flourishing. It's not what we deserve. And yet, in God's wisdom, God's higher wisdom, he says, I'll send my son Jesus to be your righteousness. I'll send my son Jesus to take your sin at the cross. This is the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:30 through 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. When you look at your own life and say, I've not been wise, I've actually been foolish, I've been sinful. I don't deserve to thrive. I don't deserve to flourish. I certainly don't deserve eternal life with God in heaven. You can look to the words of Paul here in 1 Corinthians and remember, God sent Jesus to be your righteousness for you. And at the cross, he dies for your sins, to remove your sins, but then to give you his perfection and his righteousness. And then God gives you the reward of eternal life because of that. Now, this is absolutely baffling to human wisdom, to conventional human wisdom. God gives reward for wrongdoing. Conventional human wisdom, like that in Ecclesiastes, is that God gives reward for doing right, for being wise and being righteous. But at the cross, that conventional wisdom is turned on its head. What God does is he gives us reward when we've done evil. It totally messes with our understanding of what is reasonable, what is wise, what is rational. In God's higher wisdom, he has attached wisdom to grace. He forgives sinners and gives them Christ's righteousness so that we would thrive and flourish. We'd have eternal life with God. And underneath of this, I think, is really something that sometimes we forget. This wisdom is not just like God has come up with a new scheme or a new plan or a new way of doing things that happens to benefit us. I think underneath of this, we have to remember God has, in his wisdom, devised this plan, decreed this plan, because he loves sinners. God has sent his son to be your righteousness because he loves you. And sometimes that's hard to believe. Do any of you ever struggle to believe that God actually loves you? Am I the only one? There are these moments when we think about it, like, I don't deserve to be treated the way that God has treated me. That's true. But in love, God has chosen to make a way for you to be redeemed, to receive his righteousness, and to experience eternal life with him. Out of his love, he's determined this wise plan, in his wisdom then, to make a plan to redeem sinners. And there's hope in that. And then finally, in God's wisdom, he brings meaning, redemption, and good out of moments of futility. All of us experience moments of futility when life just doesn't seem to be making sense. Why is this happening? And not just like I'm frustrated because my tire's flat or I didn't get to work on time, but these moments when you're like, why is my child sick? Like these deeply, deeply difficult moments when we wonder, what is the purpose of this? All of us experience those moments. But at the cross of Christ, there's some hope, and I'll explain. 1 Corinthians 1:22-24 says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God in his wisdom has attached it to his power. And what does he do with that? He demonstrates that wisdom and power at the cross. And the cross seems like the most futile moment in all of human history. The absolutely righteous one is suffering at the hands of unrighteous sinners and enemies. And yet through that moment of futility, God is working through his power, not just his wisdom, but also his power, the redemption of all things. God takes the moment of highest futility and turns it into the moment of greatest redemption. This is the moment when salvation is offered to sinners, This is the moment when eternal life and resurrection is promised to us. This is the moment when sin, death, and the devil are conquered. This is the moment when the new age is being ushered in to sweep away the old age that's just hampered with death and destruction and sin and decay and disorder. And it's the time when God is then beginning to bring in the restoration of even creation itself. In this moment of highest futility, God in his power and wisdom turns it to the moment of redemption and restoration and hope and meaning, precisely through a moment of futility. So what does that mean for us when you and I experience our own moments of futility? When you wonder, God, what are you doing? Which it's all right to wonder that. I think when Jesus asks, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is giving us freedom to lament those moments we wonder, God, what are you doing in your higher wisdom? I don't see it. I don't see what wisdom there is in this suffering. He gives us that freedom to lament that. But then he also invites us to hope that just as God used Jesus' moment of futility for the ultimate good, that he can also work in our small moments and use that futility for good. Have you experienced that in your life? A moment of futility and frustration that doesn't seem to make sense. And then in hindsight, you look back and you're like, oh, that's what God was working. I've had two moments that are really powerful in my life. One was, it started with my father-in-law. He had a really rough situation. He did the wise thing, the right thing, I believe. And it caused him to have some strained work relationships and eventually lost his position. And he and his family had to leave their town they've been living in for a long time. My wife was just getting ready to start senior high school, and she had to move to a new city, make all new friends, start over, get used to a new school system. Her brothers had to do the same. It was a very difficult transition. It meant a big pay cut for the family. There were a lot of things about it that seemed really frustrating. My father-in-law did something wise. He did what was right, and it cost him, instead of causing him to thrive and flourish. And I know throughout different moments, the family was like, what is going on? And I felt for my father-in-law in those moments, like, man, that would be really hard. But if he had not had that transition, they would not have ended up in my hometown. After he lost that position, he was hired at the church that I was growing up in. I got to meet my wife as a result of that. And we have these two beautiful grandchildren. I think they're beautiful. And when my father-in-law, mother-in-law, they are the ones that say this. They'll say, that was such a hardship in life. We didn't know what God was doing. But what God did was he took us to this new town where we got to meet Steve, and now we have these beautiful grandchildren. We would not have these grandchildren, these particular grandchildren, we would not have if it had not been for that transition. God knew what he was doing, and it was painful. Not everything about it was enjoyable, but God was working good through that situation. One that's even more powerful is thinking about one of my favorite professors at Bible college. He said when he was young, he had this really rebellious streak that showed up early. He was supposed to be getting ready for church service, and his dad came downstairs and said, son, you're not anywhere near ready for service. And, you know, if your mom comes down here and she finds out that you've just been playing around, she's going to be really upset with you. This kid, like early elementary, he said he looked up his dad right in the eye and said, Dad, I'll take it as it comes along. That's not a good omen, right? And he said he continued with that attitude as a kid growing up. Went to school and was looking at authority figures around him and rebelling against them, resisting them, thinking I can take it as it comes along. He said in junior high, he was in at least one fight most days, if not more than one fight. By the time he got into high school, he was dealing with drug and alcohol use and addiction. And he said he was making all of these decisions that were foolish. He knew they were foolish, but he felt like there would be meaning in them. If I just pursue these things, life will be meaningful. But he said, every time I pursue something like this and sacrifice my life on the altar of drugs to try and find meaning or a release or some kind of sense of satisfaction in life through that, it doesn't work. I run into futility. And he says, I try something else and I run into futility. All the while, he says, my life is filling up with pain. The consequences for my decisions, it's leaving me with pain. And so he said, in the midst of this futility, seeing all of this pain, he said, I felt like God was showing me, son, you can continue to try and find meaning and purpose in all these other avenues of life. It's only going to land you in futility. And the more you learn that, the more you'll open up to me. And finally, one day, he was in a baseball locker room, and he said, I see the futility of every one of these routes. I've tried it, but you've shown me how none of these routes will work. And now, God, would you please save me? Would you please forgive me for all the ways that I have disobeyed you? I've been running from you. I've made a mess of my life. But you've taught me in all of that mess. You've used that futility to teach me that you are better. And now I'm asking, would you please forgive me? Would you please wash me of my sin? God used the futility of his life, and this was futility of his own making, from his own sin. God used that futility to teach him how utterly necessary it was to open up his heart to the Lord and say, God, I need you. God used that futility to teach him of his need for Christ. And he said, I did everything humanly possible to destroy my life, as I look back on it. But God has done everything supernaturally possible to give me a new life in Christ Jesus. And the only way he came to that recognition was because God used those futile moments to teach him how God's ways are better, how God satisfies us when other things don't. God can take the futile moments of your life and bring good out of them. Sometimes it's difficult to see that. It's excruciatingly difficult to see that. Sometimes we won't see it this side of heaven. And that's where we have to say, God, I see it sometimes, not every time. Sometimes I just have to trust you'll show me in heaven why the good that you brought out of this situation. But there are those moments in life when you see the good that he brings out of the futility, and you can trust him. You can trust him in those moments. Embrace him and lean into the Lord. It's good to talk with friends and to hear about how God is using difficult moments in their lives to bring about good so that you can know that he'll do something similar in your life. It's good to be in the scriptures and to be reminded that at the cross, God uses this moment of futility for good, and to trust that and to lean into the Lord with hope. Today, there's so much hope that we can take in God's higher wisdom, that in God's higher wisdom, he would send his son Jesus to die on a cross so that we know in these moments of futility and frustration in this life, we can say, God knows what this is like. God knows what it feels like to be in my shoes, and take comfort in the fact that he is aware of that pain and that suffering. You can trust him a bit more when you know that he's been there. But secondly, if you feel like I've added too much pain and futility to my life and others' lives, I don't deserve to thrive or flourish, I certainly know that's true of me. We can lean into the Lord and say, thank you for Jesus, that in your wisdom, you would send Christ Jesus to die, to wash me, to cleanse me, and to give me eternal life that I don't deserve because you love sinners and want to redeem us. Take joy in that. Take comfort in that. And finally, in moments of futility, there's also the joy that we can hope in, that God is using those for good. God is using those for good. Today, if you're not a Christian, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I'd invite you to do that today. Place your trust in him. Ask him for forgiveness of your sins. Ask him to wash you. Thank him for his love. Thank him for eternal life. And then talk with us. We'd like to pray with you and help you take those steps as you become a Christian today. Place your faith in Jesus. And for those who are believers, I invite you just to trust the Lord. Ask him to show you his higher wisdom and how he provides all these ways for us to find hope and meaning and purpose in what Christ has done for us by grace. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the wisdom of your ways. Thank you for saving us by grace. Thank you for making a plan long ago to send your son Jesus, who would die to redeem us by grace when we don't deserve it. Thank you that you will bring us into the greatest thriving and flourishing of eternal life by your grace. Thank you for that gracious wisdom. Thank you as well that you know what it means to suffer under the conditions of this life, and that when we're suffering, we know that you've been there and can identify with our suffering, and there's comfort in that. But Lord, we also want to thank you that you can bring hope even out of the most futile and frustrating and seemingly purposeless moments, that you're there and can work in powerful ways. I praise you, Lord God, for the ways that you've already been doing that in the lives of folks in this congregation. Thank you for your grace of bringing good even out of a bad. And Lord, in those moments when we don't see how you're doing that, when it's so, so perplexing how you're bringing good out of bad, help us just to remember that you're with us, that you're familiar with our pain, and for that to be enough for us to trust you and to continue to lean into you Lord, in all these things, may we experience your comfort, your goodness, your meaning and purpose that you've given us in life, that life is not totally purposeless. But in this, Lord, as we love you and come to know you, we pray that our lives would glorify you, magnify you, and we pray that other people would see that glory and be drawn to you as we also revel in your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name and give you all the glory this morning. Amen. Go with grace, everyone, and have a great week.